Text, I pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from, is Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. We continue with the series, Divine Design for Church. And I want to speak on the theme this morning, market-driven or spirit-filled. This will be part one. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. In this age of consumerism, you can walk under one roof and shop for the best products at the best price. That's the advantage of a mall. And then there are also specialty superstores like Walmart being, I think, probably the first in that line, but there are many others, and there are even specialty superstores. Everything's designed with convenience, choice. And it just isn't women who are getting in all this mega shopping. I mean, men have their superstores as well. There's Lowe's, there's Bass Pro Shops, Cabela's, Gander Mountain. In some of these stores in larger metropolitan areas, they'll even have restaurants in them and children play areas and even spas where wives can go get a manicure or a massage while her husband shops. And now with the World Wide Web, you don't even have to leave the comfort of home. You can surf your way to anything you want. And everything is designed with ease and immediacy in mind. That's how these stores are developed. So we come up with this term, one-stop shopping. This market-driven culture is giving consumers choices on top of choices with the added convenience of making it easy. The data is in. If a consumer doesn't think it's easy to spend his money with a certain business, they will not do it. They just will go somewhere else. And church leaders noting this trend has jumped on the one-stop shop bandwagon. We are now designing and building our churches and structuring them more like a Walmart or a local mall, choices galore and everything convenient. And the result is that the prevailing idea of what church is supposed to be that has been in existence for the last 2,000 years is really literally changing in our own times. Whereas once the church meant something larger and more important than the individual, it was something you dedicated yourself to. It was a privilege to be part of the church. It was something valued to be a part of the body of Christ, to have responsibility to it and it having responsibility to you. That was a wonderful thing. People coveted that. But today, that's not the prevailing design of the church. Today, churches are structured to meet the individual and his or her needs, whatever he or she thinks those needs are. And so what we have today is the church is more like an institution of consumerism, where your individual needs are more important than anything else. And so today we structure church like some kind of emotional and inspirational support center where everything's designed to meet the felt needs of its consumer. And so we have a consumer mentality when we come to church. But I want to ask us this question this morning. How did we get here? What has so influenced and shaped us that is the prevalent notion when we come to, quote, worship the Lord with the saints? And I want to say to you that in my opinion, it hasn't been something of long duration. In other words, whatever these powerful influences are that have reshaped the way we think about church, they haven't been in existence very long, probably about 50 years or even less. So what is it that makes most Christians go to a worship service thinking about what they will get out of it rather than the privilege of being part of a church and their contribution to the body of Christ? Well, I think we could say that investing ministry in the professional clergy has been part of the problem. We make people think today that since they are not called to ministry and have not been seminary trained, that they're not qualified for ministry. And in the effect, what that has done is create a spirit of consumerism, that is, receiving, getting without giving. People come, they're not the professionals, the guy behind the pulpit is, and we sit and we receive what the professionals give us. I think that has gone a long way to change and reshape our thinking about church from a biblical perspective to this consumeristic idea. But another problem is the mega church syndrome. Now, what is that? Well, it's a highly contagious virus-like sickness that affects the mind and the heart. Now, of course, it's not a real sickness, but it sure acts like one. And what it has done is it changes and corrupts our mind and our thinking about what church really is and what God designed it for. Megachurches have replaced the New Testament model of a church. See, today's ideal is not the same as the New Testament's ideal of a local church. In the New Testament, what you had were small group meetings. And they met wherever possible, usually in someone's home, whatever was available to them. And it was not this large corporate-like structure where there's something for everyone. Every age group, every felt need, every type of group is based upon these felt needs. That kind of thing was not in the early church. That's how we structure churches today. We try to find something for everyone that will attract every age group. And that's the adaptation of church that's being marketed through television today. You don't see churches our size having programs on television. We can't afford it, for one. And even if we could have, it's still presenting church in an institutional concept, an idea that church is a corporation. It's a thing. It's a structured thing. It's an organization. It's an institution. And here, I think, is part of our problem. And so when people look at television and they watch a television program that's Christian, spiritual supposedly, religious, they see these mega churches and there's something, great music, dynamic preaching and teaching, all the visual stimulation, until that has reshaped what we think of church. Now, I'm not against big churches. In fact, I'm always quick to defend a larger church, and I do so by reminding people that on the day of Pentecost, you don't have a very small church. You have a rather large church. I mean, 3,000 were saved what very first day. That's 1,000 more than needed to be a, quote, megachurch. That's all you need is 2,000 people attending every Sunday to be a megachurch. They had 1,000 more than that. And then a few weeks, maybe a few months later, God added 5,000 more. I mean, this is super megachurch business. But you can't make the mistake in thinking that they all met together, all 8,000, 10,000 in one place. there was no place that could house that many people, for one thing. And secondly, even if they could have met all together, I don't think they would have had. Maybe occasionally. But weekly, if not daily, they were meeting, coming together in smaller groups where there was this functioning as a body, this coming together. Now back to this mega church syndrome. I want you to see a parallel and see if I'm right, if my conclusion is correct, that this has been part of our problem. For example, in 1963, there were only 93 churches in America that were over 1,000 in attendance. Just 93. But by the year 2005, there were over 6,000 churches that were over 1,000 in attendance. But that's not all. 750 of those churches exceeded 2,000 in attendance. They were larger than just a mega church. In fact, 20 exceed 10,000 in attendance. And three of churches in America exceed 20,000. Every Sunday morning, 20,000 people attend these three churches. They are Willow Creek Community Church near Chicago, Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, pastored by Joel Osteen, and then the Saddleback Community Church in Los Angeles, where Rick Warren is the pastor. He's also the best-selling author of The Purpose-Driven Life. All three of those churches are built upon the principle of consumerism. All three of them have done so. Two of them started by pastors going out into the community where people did not go to church and asked them what would they like if they were ever to go to church, what would they look for? And they went back, took their ideas, and that's how they built their churches. Now, Rick Warren has made no bones about building his church based upon the model of a business. He tells pastors that's what you need to do. Peter Drucker was one of his mentors, one of the most far-reaching minds in business world today. He's mentored hundreds of CEOs of major corporations. This man says, Warren says, this is one of my mentors who taught me that this is how a church could grow. And he also claims Robert Schuller to be his hero. Robert Schuller, who doesn't believe it's right to preach on sin or hell, claims to be the father of the church growth movement. He's admitted to that, showing churches how they can become huge by using the same marketing strategies that a Walmart would use. And these kinds of men, the Warrens and the Schullers, they have influenced hundreds, no, thousands, literally thousands of pastors around the world with their philosophy, and that has changed how we view church and the purposes of local churches. And so now the driving idea behind church is to try to build up worship services in attendance. That's the main thing. Get people to come. And you do so by, namely, giving them multiplicity of choices and convenience. Now, I've introduced my message this way today for this reason. If we say that these things have no impact on us, we are fooling ourselves. Because they do. Most of you come, even here, as much as I've preached against it and I'm going to do so again today, we still come with this consumer mentality. I'm here to receive. I'm here to get my fix, my spiritual fix. So what I want to do this morning is to begin a discussion among us, and I would love for it to leave the pulpit and become truly topics of discussion that we have dialogue in the weeks to come, as to what really is a living, breathing, vital, local New Testament church. So I want to first direct your attention to the word church found in verse 47. Let's begin our discussion with this word church, verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is the third time the word church is found in the New Testament. The first is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus says to Peter, "You are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The second time is also in the Gospel of Matthew. It's Matthew 18, 17. Jesus, talking about the discipline of an unrepentant member, says, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Now, in both of those instances, the church is not really something that they can look at and say, there it is. It's a concept. Now, of course, the disciples in Christ, they were a church. It was the beginning foundation of the church that would come. But it's basically something that even the apostles didn't quite understand. But here in our text, there is a living, breathing entity called the church. It was something they could see, touch, feel, and experience. It's an actuality. It's been built, and it's being added to. Now, the word church comes from a Greek word, ekklesia. You ever heard of the word ecclesiology? It means the study of the church. It comes from the Greek word ecclesia. And it's a compound of two words. Ek, it's a preposition, means to out of. Kaleo, called ones. So the word church literally means called out ones. But Christians didn't invent the term. Paul didn't come up with it, nor even Jesus. Pagan Greeks invented the word to discuss the calling out of all eligible voters to a political assembly or rally. That's how the word began. But Jesus and the apostles borrowed it to describe all of the called out people of God. God's people who've been called out, the saints coming together. So for centuries, a church was defined as an assembly of baptized believers who are called out and gathered to practice mutual edification and to obey the gospel. So whether you read in the New Testament of the universal church, all of the people of the all of the redeemed of God, or of a local church, the idea is not some institution. In fact, I'm not even for sure you should even refer to the church as an institution. Well, let me be more blunt. I'm absolutely persuaded you shouldn't. The local church is not an institution, and I think therein is part of our problem. We view it as an institution. We see it structured, organized like institutions, and we operate churches like institutions, but it's this institutionalizing that has anesthetized many of our churches and in some cases even taken the very life of the church from it. This is where we have got to get really tough and serious with ourselves. If we're going to experience the very life and dynamic of the Holy Spirit working in us in powerful ways, like we see in the Scriptures, we have got to shed our thinking of this concept of corporation, institution, organization, structure. Not that structure is bad. There has to be structure. There was in the early church, but not this concept of institution. Church was not some over-mechanized and highly structured corporation trying to take over the world. Rather, it's a group of sinners who've been called out of their sin, washed in the blood, and placed together, and they've been infused, inhabited by the Spirit of God. Now listen to me. That's what church is. Remember, weeks and weeks ago we said church is Christ in the people. That's what church is. This is something living, not institutionalized. This is something dynamic here. It's Christ Himself in us, expressing Himself through us. That's the dynamic that makes church, church. Not just coming together. So my question is this morning, if you and I are inhabited, infused with the very person of Jesus, And that's our life. Does Jesus then need to be redesigned to become more attractive to the sinner? Does Jesus need to be marketed and adapted to the felt needs, which are often not even the real needs of a non-churchgoer? You see my question? See, this is what we're being told today. You want to reach people? You've got to remake yourselves to be attractive to the person who would never darken the door of a church. A sinner in his right mind would never darken the door of a church. He's not designed to do so. The church is for the people of God. He's not going to come here. The only way sinners are going to come to here if they've got connection to somebody in the church. That's why relationship with sinners are so important. Don't isolate yourself from unsaved people. They need you. You are sent to them. But it will be the Christ in you that will attract them, not this gathering. So, if the modern church movement, church growth movement is right, then that means in essence that Jesus has to be repackaged in order to become attractive to the sinner. And I say, absolutely not! It is the sinner that needs to be redesigned to belong to Jesus, not vice versa. The church is a collection of believers who have been so redesigned and infiltrated by the Spirit of God, they are Spirit-led, and thereby they express Jesus to the world. They are a called-out assembly, called to be the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the temple of God. So, beloved, the key is not we trying to redesign our services or our offerings or adapt to the felt needs of people who don't go to church today so that they will come. The only way you will attract sinners like that is by giving them something they love. There's nothing about us that they should love. They find the cross to be odious. Where's the offense of the gospel today? Have we so changed the gospel that there is no longer the truth that the cross is a stumbling block to the Jew and to the Greek, an offense, foolishness? You and I are going to be repulsive to sinners. They rejected our Master. They will reject us. They hate light. They love darkness. The only way to get darkness to love to be here is to turn off the light. And when you turn off the light, you turn off the life. For He is the light who cometh into the world, who gives life to every man. So here's what happens, though. Here's what happens. Here's how to reach the lost people. We're going to do this, talk about this in another message. But let me just say it today. Once the sinner sees Jesus as He really is, that's the problem. They've never seen Jesus as He really is. They've seen institutionalized Jesuses. They've seen organized Jesuses. They've seen structured Jesuses in structured, institutionalized churches. They've never seen the real Jesus. But once the sinner sees Jesus as He really is, the sinner will see Him to be the most attractive joy he has ever seen. And that's exactly what was happening here in this, our text. Christ was being seen in His visible body of the church, and some, not all, but some were being attracted, so that Luke says daily, such were being added who were being saved. Here's the point. Jesus was being seen in that assembly of called out believers, and it's this same Jesus in those saints that was the attraction, not some highly strategized, organized marketing campaign. It was Christ Himself. So the key, here it is. It's not a key. It's not a secret. It's not a formula. It's life. Christ in you. The hope of glory. Christ in you is hope to a man who has no hope. Now that's the word church. Christ in the people. You can't institutionalize that. And the moment you do, you kill it. Let me direct your attention now to the second and last point. The purpose of the church. A local church, in the very least, is a group, we have said, of saved individuals committed themselves together for the edification of each other, for the ultimate purpose of exalting Jesus. Others have said it's just a group of baptized believers. I certainly agree with that. But, you know, all of those definitions are just that. They're defining by the lowest common denominator. What is the least that we can get by with here to say that that's a church? I'd like to think that we at Elk Grove want to be more than just the least bare get-by definition of a church. That we would aspire to be the fullest expression of what church is possible. So the question is, what would that look like? Now, a couple of Sundays from now, I'll go into this text again, and we'll look at the characteristics of church found here in our text. And I think we'd all agree that the church here seen in the book of Acts is church at its highest. But this morning, all I want to do is to show us now in our last few minutes the purpose of the church. And the purpose for the church in Acts, as for us as well, is the statement found in verse 44. Verse 44. Now all who believed were together. Together. I say this is the purpose because it's at the very heart of what the word church means. Now please listen. I'm going to take a little thinking here, but this is real clear, real simple. It's not difficult, not deep. God did not save you apart from a church. He saved you through the instrumentality of a church. Every one of you are saved today, if you're saved, because one or more persons from a local church reached out to you, and by their ministry of love and the gospel, God used that to bring you to Himself. And even if it wasn't an individual or group of individuals, maybe you were in your easy chair Sunday morning and you turned on the television, you tuned into a program, Christian program, and God used the message to speak to your heart, and thereby you were saved. It was still the ministry of a local church by which you've been saved. Nobody is saved apart from a local church. And when you can find an exception to that statement, you have found a very rare thing. I've heard of it a couple of three times in my life, where somebody in a foreign country where there were no local churches begins to wonder if this is really what there is to life, and they begin to pray out knowing that there's got to be a God somewhere, and they cry out, God, show me yourself, and God just reveals Himself in dreams and visions, and they are converted. That's happened, but that's a very rare thing. I don't think anybody got saved that way here. No, you're here by instrumentality of a church. Your salvation is because people from a local church reached out the gospel to you. And not only are you saved by the agency of a local church, but in the New Testament, to be a Christian, now listen, to be a Christian in the New Testament meant to be identified with a particular group of believers. It was unthinkable. In fact, it was never thought of to be a Christian apart from a local group of believers somewhere. That concept had not been invented, thank God, then. And curse the day it has. There was no thinking of being saved apart from a particular church and held accountable to it. It was natural for Christians to come together because there is no Christianity apart from other believers. There is none. And it hasn't changed. To be a true Christian means you are a part of other believers. Are you with me? Does that make sense? Here's our problem, isn't it? I've said this before. Let me say it again. Our problem is we've so personalized our salvation. Jesus is a personal Savior. We call it personal salvation. And we think so individualistically in our culture that we have trouble believing that our salvation has anything to do with other believers. But it does. Now look at this word together. All who were believed were together. Togetherness is the main characteristic and purpose of the church. And Luke is not referring to the church being together on a Sunday morning worship service. I don't think that's what he has in mind. He's talking about a connectedness. A connectedness that they had one with another that is sadly missing today. Most of us can come to church, do the church thing, and go out. And if we don't run into one another or talk to one another, we don't feel the less for it. Am I right? Not in this church here in Acts. There was a dependency, a connectedness, a dependency upon one another that outlived any church meeting they had. They were together on other things as well as being assembled together. Now let me ask you a question to make sure this point is coming across. How many of you, and be honest, how many of you really depend upon a few other believers in order to grow in grace? You can't depend upon the whole church, of course, because even a church this size, you can't be intimately involved in everybody's life. But is there a group of believers here that you know if it wasn't for them, you would not be able to grow hardly at all in your faith? I dare say many of you have never even thought that way before. That's a new question to you. But that was not a new question to them. It was their life dependency for their spiritual growth and development. They truly loved one another. And they liked being with each other. They felt a real need to be with other believers. And this is the real test of faith. Do you love the brethren? Do you love Christian people? The man who's truly a child of God, delights in God, he loves. He cannot think about having no other believer of like mind and faith that he can get together with. It would be miserable to he or her if they didn't have other believers. They love. They would grieve if they didn't and couldn't be a part of a church. But today, there seems to be such an independent spirit that has crept in unawares. The very way we function tells us there's a deficiency. We operate like soldiers who are one-man armies. What army, how long would an army last if it sent out its soldiers one by one in separate directions and not in groups? How long would that army last? Not very long. And yet that's exactly how we operate. We come and we gather here for a couple of hours on Sunday morning, and then we scatter our own separate ways the rest of the week. And then we come back here the following Sunday, all beat up and wounded. And some don't even make it back every week because they're too wounded to do so. The church was designed to be a community. Now, why do I say that? Because you were created in the image and likeness of God. And God is a community. We use the word Trinity, but it really just simply means community. God is one, but He's a community at the same time. Community of three. And the community of the Trinity are in mutual love, and they function with a mutual purpose. The Father loves the Spirit and the Son, and they in turn love Him and each other. There's a mutual community love between them. And not only is there a community of love, but there's a community with a mutual purpose in mind where they all function to achieve the same purpose. We are created to be in community. The very Trinity suggests that. The very Godhead says you are not to be alone. Even God is three persons, yet one. And dear beloved, we are saved into a community from individuality. Because before you were saved, you were all alone. You may have had your running buddies, hunting buddies, gossip partners, whatever you called friends. And you might have been pretty close. You might have been very thick. But you were really out there on your own. You know it. But God saved you from individuality in sin to a community of love and mutual purpose. And that's how we demonstrate the glory of God, the glory of this Trinity. By our togetherness, being together in love and in purpose. And without the local church, there's no possible way to do that. So the purpose of your Christian life, listen now, cannot be worked out in your life without the local church, without other believers. You cannot say, well, I'm a member of the universal church, and that's all that matters. I believe in the universal church. I believe that all of the redeemed are comprised into this one universal church. And a careful study of the word church shows that that's true. But listen, that universal church does not come together at one time in one place on this side of heaven. It cannot do it. And yet, now listen, watch this. And yet that universal church gathers itself together in local bodies of believers called churches. Right now, churches in this hemisphere are coming together. The body of Christ is coming together in local groups all in this hemisphere right now to worship God. I've told you before that when it's 10 o'clock in the morning, Sunday morning here, it's 6 p.m. in Romania and Moldova where we have brothers and sisters. And right now they're worshiping as well. The church is coming together, but it doesn't come together one place, one time. It can't do that. But it comes together in local fellowships called churches. Sir, if you're truly converted, yes, you're a part of the universal body of Christ. But how can you meet your needs and the needs of others and fulfill your obligation as a Christian without other believers? You can't. How do you give mutual encouragement if you don't know a specific number of believers that you know intimately and they know you intimately? Again, let me explain this. A lot of people get all upset about small groups. And it's just simply because they've seen the abuse of it. They know human nature. But you can't know everybody in this church perfectly well. There's just no way. I don't even know everybody here. There's some of you I know. I know everybody in the room. I don't think there's anybody I don't know here this morning. But there are some of you I don't know all that well. Some of you I know a little bit better than that. And there are others I know a little bit better than that. It's just there's only so much time and hours in a day. There's only so many people you can keep connected with. But the point is, you and I cannot express our Christianity unless there is a group of believers that we are close with and they with us. So, yeah, there is a universal church, and yes, it takes the gospel to the world, but it only does through the visible expression of the local church. Friend, to say you're a part of the church of Christ, but you're not going to be a part of a local church is ridiculous. You can't be saved from a local church. It's mere disobedience. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. In a sermon, Charles Spurgeon said, "Now, I know there are some of you who say, well, I hope I've given myself to the Lord, but I do not intend to give myself to any church. Now, why not? Because I can be a Christian without it." And Spurgeon replies, "Now, are you quite clear about that? You can be as good a Christian by disobedience to your Lord's commands as by being obedient?" And then Spurgeon says, "What is the brick made for?" Listen to this. This is good logic, biblical logic. What's the brick made for? To help to build a house with. It's of no use for that brick to tell you that it's just as good a brick while it's kicking about on the ground as it would be in the house. It's a good-for-nothing brick until it is built into the wall. It is no good. So you rolling stone Christians, I do not believe that you are answering your purpose. You are living contrary to the life which Christ would have you live, and you are much to blame for the injury you do. Spurgeon was right. And the damage is enormous. For example, the damage you do to your own soul by not being a part of a local body of believers and separating yourself from the body, which is the life of Christ. I think some of us are still confused about this. The life of Christ has been deposited within the church. Yes, you can be a Christian without being a part of a local assembly. And yes, you can experience the Lord apart from the gathering of other saints and fellowshipping with other believers. Thank God that when we leave here, I can get on my knees and I can experience God. Thank God for that. But, beloved, you cannot experience the many facets of Jesus without other believers. You don't have all the gifts. So how will you be supplied that which you do not have? And we need what God has given to you. Now, I know I'm speaking to people who do attend church. Here you are. But my point's not wasted on you. If you merely attend church, but you don't take up vital interest in the assembly of saints, and this is where we are. Y'all come, and y'all come back now. You hear? But I'm not talking about just gathering here. If your association is only to warm a seat on Sunday, you're not properly joined or adhered to the body. And here's where more damage is being done. We think of ourselves and our relationship with Christ apart from the body of believers. That was never so in this local church. They came together. They were together. They had identification with Christ, yes, but they also had identification with each other. They knew they were committed to each other until death. If your identification with a church is institutionalized, like most of us, then you're going to think differently than this. Your mistake is to think of your relationship to the church much like a club where you have privileges and benefits. And so you come to this institution to get your benefits and privileges. That's what happens when you institutionalize the idea of church. A Ukrainian pastor offered this as an illustration, and I've been to the Ukraine one time. And beloved, it's still communistic there. It's changing, but it's still communistic. And the believers need one another there. They could no more think about church in America the way we do it. And so this Ukrainian pastor, having learned the American church scene, said this. He said, imagine if your own children shifted around from family to family in the neighborhood and said, I don't like my current family. I think I'm going to join the Smith family down the block. They have a swimming pool and a large screen, high-definition TV. Why, we'd be shocked, he said. Yes, we would. But how shocking is the casualness people have today with the church? That church does not do what I want it to do. I'll find another one. I'll find one that do it better than the last one. I'm getting ready to conclude, but I want to quote this brother Frank Turk. He's on staff, I believe, with Grace Community Church, John MacArthur's church. He poignantly writes, quote, at some point we have to grapple, and that's what I'm wanting us to do this morning, grapple with the statement, I joined a church. To join church doesn't mean I started coming on Sunday morning and I occasionally drop by for the second shift service on Sunday night. Or I have my name on a roll in a Sunday school class. Joining a church doesn't mean you can find me there from time to time. It means, according to this brother, that you are a part of the life of that church. The life. I think this is exactly what Luke means when he said, "Now all who believed were together." They had life in common. The life of grace in them. They were together. If a church is striving to let the life of Jesus Christ be expressed through it, then I ask, are you committed to helping that body of believers fulfill its purpose? Its purpose is to provide strength in togetherness that cannot be achieved in separateness. I wonder what would have happened. I know some of you this illustration will go over your head, but some of you it won't. I wonder what would have happened to Christian or hopeful in Pilgrim's Progress if they didn't have each other. They neither would have made it to heaven. Uh-oh. That didn't sound very Baptistic. Eternal security, once saved, always saved. Listen. Our salvation is fully, completely, absolutely dependent upon Jesus and no other. My salvation is not based upon the works of another, and it's certainly not based upon my works, not even based upon my faith. We're justified by Christ's redeeming death and vindicating resurrection, and that alone. Yet, are you listening? Yet, this same Jesus works through the body, and His life is expressed through the church. And He oftentimes pours out His grace through the instrumentality of other believers to whom we are joined. Therefore, in that sense, His saving work in your life and my life will not be accomplished, will not be finished without our vital union in the body with other believers. Because it's through the local church that the life of our dear Savior is visibly experienced. That's the purpose of church. And thereby is Christ exalted, God is glorified. And the purpose, this purpose necessitates us being at a church together when we're assembled and together when we are unassembled. So I say in conclusion, no, you're only saved by the blood of Jesus, that's all. But the blood of Christ, the grace of Christ, the life of Christ is expressed through His people and thereby preserves you. Hebrews 3, don't need to turn, just listen. Exhort one another while it is today. Exhort one another. Why? Lest your heart become hardened with the deceitfulness of sin. That's why. All alone, by yourself, against the devil, your heart is susceptible to becoming hard and deceived by the trickery of sin. You need other believers to come alongside to you and give you a security check, a heart check. Come alongside you and say, "Buck it up, Buster. You're moving in the wrong direction. I love you too much to let that happen. Come on." And the grace of God flow through him to you. Sometimes it's pretty, sometimes it gets ugly, but it gets the job done if both know Christ. And that's what you need. It's what I need. Amen. And amen.